Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Let's turn to Genesis 12, and we'll read the whole chapter before we pray. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And I love looking up and seeing you all looking down and reading. Let's pray. Father, this is a great mercy that we can hold in our hands your word, and that you have given us your spirit to make your word not just intelligible to us, but compelling. The spirit illumines the truth of your word to our hearts and minds, and that's what we need. We need you to speak to us. We need you to work in us. We need you to transform us. We pray now that as we sit under your word, that you would work in us, that you would deepen our love for you and our trust in you, so that we would live both together and individually as a people for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament is often diminished by modern Christians. Its laws and customs are often dismissed as outdated and not applicable to us. Its characters are treated almost as cavemen and women living in a time of fables and fairy tales. There's no safer way to dismiss a biblical prohibition than to say, "But that's in the Old Testament." But if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, then this is our book. This is our history. It's the revelation of our God who inspired men over centuries to write a record of who he is and of how he has acted upon his creation. Last year, we began a series on Genesis 1 to 11 entitled Understanding the Beginning. And over those months, we saw both the beauty and goodness of God's original creation and the introduction of perversion and evil into the world we inhabit as a result of the fall in Genesis 3. Ever since Adam ate of that fruit, mankind has been plagued by guilty consciences, by distorted affections, and by bent wills. the capabilities of mankind, and our worshiping hearts have been bent and twisted. They've been polluted and detoured from the original aim. Bodies and souls that were created in the image of God and designed to worship Him and enjoy Him forever have instead gone hard after idols, leading to all manner of death and destruction in the world. And yet the Lord never abandons His creatures. Even in that most sobering judgment of Noah's flood, the ark rode above the waters as a vessel of mercy, delivering Noah and his family to salvation through judgment. The Lord has always acted in history to set apart and save a people who would be called by His names, who would be the recipients of His saving grace. The seed that He promised through Eve and her descendants would indeed carry forward throughout the millennia until it was realized in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, who came, as the Great Creed tells us, for us and for our salvation. Over the next 8 months, Lord willing, we will be covering Genesis 12 to 50, which we have entitled Understanding the Patriarchs. We did not choose that title merely to tweak the progressives who hate patriarchy. We did it in recognition both of God's design for men to rule, that's what patriarchy means, father rule, and of the unified history of the church in speaking of our fathers in the faith. In many ways, this is just obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that it may go well in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We are honoring our forefathers. And Genesis 12 to 50 record men who walked with God, sinful men to be sure, but men who nonetheless knew God. And these chapters also record the merciful dealings of our God, how He is patient, how He is long-suffering, how His purposes are never thwarted, how He works relentlessly to bless His people. But how can there even be a people of God, given the wickedness and rebellion that we saw in Genesis 3 and thereafter, especially in Genesis 6 and Noah's time? Who is worthy to claim that status of being the people of God? And how is that status attained? And how is it maintained? In answering those questions, we're really looking at the relationship between faith and works, which is one of the most difficult and most important topics to work out rightly, both practically in our day-to-day lives and theologically. How and why is anyone saved? What role does our obedience play in that process? What do we mean when we speak of grace? Does God love us because we obey, or do we obey because God loves us, or is that a false dichotomy? There are many reasons that rightly understanding the relationship of faith and works is vital for our health. I mean primarily spiritual health, but also physical health. Oftentimes our physical health is a manifestation of our spiritual health. Most importantly, of course, the destiny of eternal souls is at stake. Our response to the gospel will either be to deny the truth, leading to damnation, or to receive and embrace it, leading to eternal life. But it also profoundly affects our day-to-day sense of peace and well-being. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul wrote that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience. Living as we do in a fallen world, with hearts that are sinful and guilty consciences, and especially in our country in this day, I think our country has a tremendously guilty conscience. Tens of millions of babies aborted. What does that do to your conscience in the name of freedom? Right? All kinds of sexual anarchy. What does that do to your conscience? Right? We live amongst a people of tremendously guilty consciences. Epidemic pornography. What does that do to your conscience? So how powerful are those two phrases? A pure heart. Can I have a heart that is pure? Can I have a conscience that is good before God? And the answer to both of those questions is yes. As we come this morning to the first patriarch and to the beginning of the story of Abram, we'll see how that can be so. In looking at Abram, we'll find a clear note ringing out to us, beckoning us to understand the true nature of grace. We find in Abram the right relationship of faith and works. We find in Abram the wonder of the love of God for his people. And we find in Abram the right response of sinful men and women to that great love. Abram's call calls us to trust wholly in the God who saves. Trust wholly in the God who saves. You will not find, achieve, receive a pure heart or a good conscience apart from trusting in the God who saves. If you try it on your own, you will either be the most intolerable, smug, obnoxious jerk, or you will despair of life itself. These are gifts that we receive from the God who saves. So first, let's see how Genesis 12 teaches us to trust God through the promise of election. When we were last in Genesis 11 at the end of August, the chapter ended with the generations of Terah. You might remember those first 11 chapters. These are the generations of, these are the generations of. And the final generations were of Terah. And that set the stage for Abram. Abram is the son of Terah. He's the brother of Nahor and Haran. He comes from Ur of the Chaldeans. He is the uncle to Lot. And he has a beloved and barren wife named Sarai. That's the background at the end of Genesis 11. Turning to Genesis 12 then, Jewish commentator Nahum Serna writes, "The patriarch bursts upon the scene of history with astounding suddenness. The first 75 years of his life are passed over in total silence. God's call comes in an instant, without forewarning or preparation. It is brief and compelling in its demands. And Abram's immediate response marks the true beginning of his life. The momentous events unfold with startling rapidity, and any introductory embellishment could only have a diminishing effect." So Genesis 12:1 arrests our attention. Seemingly out of nowhere, the Lord speaks to Abram. There's no preparation. There's no hint of Abram's worthiness, no account of the first 75 years of his life. Back in Genesis 6, we were told that Noah was commended for having found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a stark contrast to the universal evil that surrounded him, but not here, not with Abram. It's just, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go." Serna is correct that this is the true beginning of Abram's life. The call of God is all the more remarkable because the Lord had not spoken for some time. There had been 10 silent generations in the biblical storyline before Abram was called. And Abram's call is not merely to go. It's not merely a forward-looking call. In being called to go, he's also being called to leave behind his country and his kindred and his father's house so that he can go to the land that I will show you. In short, Abram is being called to leave behind almost everything that gave his life identity and stability, and to go to an unknown future in an unknown land. We must not miss or minimize how stark this call is to Abram. The word election is not used in this text, but the truth of election is obvious. Out of all of mankind, the Lord chose Abram. Out of all of mankind, the Lord spoke to Abram. And out of all of mankind, the Lord proclaimed to Abram amazing promises. And these promises are sevenfold. He says, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." And that's interesting, coming shortly after Babel, where they sought greatness, right? They sought the wrong greatness in the wrong way, but the Lord would make Abram's name great, which is obvious because we know it. 4,000 years later, the other side of the world, you know Abram. That's a pretty great name. "You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's the sevenfold blessing. So election is the word that we use to describe the biblical teaching that before the foundation of the world, God chose freely and unconditionally to save a people who are otherwise undeserving. God chose to save whomever he was pleased to save. That truth will come through even more clearly in a few months in the story of Jacob and Esau, and that's a story that Paul uses to teach about election in Romans 9. But election means that those who are saved by sheer mercy as an act of God's sovereign grace. Election safeguards the graciousness of the gospel. The Lord did not look through the corridors of time to see who would believe and then elect them. And he didn't elect Jesus plus some generic mass of humanity that we then choose to enter by faith. Instead, the Lord in eternity past issued a sovereign decree of election. Ephesians 1 talks about this. Setting his love upon those who he would in time save to be his people. And Abram is a clear example of this. Election is a deeply offensive doctrine. Many believe that it turns God into some kind of moral monster, choosing to save some and to reject others. But in Scripture, election is linked to the mercy of God. Because in Scripture, mankind is linked to total depravity. The reason that election is necessary is because of the greatness and the heinousness of our sin, of our rebellion against God. And so if you struggle with election, you ought to do two things. You must study it scripturally. When I first wrestled with this doctrine in a significant way, 25 years ago, I hated it. I hated it. I mocked it to my friends. Can you believe that anyone thinks? But then I saw it in Scripture again and again and again. And I came to realize I can either jettison Scripture or jettison this truth about God that I find to be very inconvenient. And then what made me go from affirming it to treasuring it is the second step, and that's to study sin scripturally. Because if you have a robust biblical understanding of sin, your struggle with election will be transformed. You will not struggle with God's sovereign decree. You will instead wonder that the Almighty and Holy God would choose to save you, a sinner. Choose to save you who have rebelled against him, who have despised him, who have rejected him. That God would choose to save anyone is the wonder of his grace. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. To understand the doctrine of election rightly is to understand finally and truly that God's grace is indeed glorious. When we despair of our own righteousness and despair of our own ability to save ourselves, then we begin to appreciate and enjoy the grace of God and to see the magnitude of the grace of God. Not fully in this life. We're too good at justifying ourselves, but increasingly by his grace. Now, I'm spending a few moments on this doctrine of election because though that word is not used in the text, the concept is clearly in view. The Lord sovereignly and freely chose Abram. And at the right moment in history, the Lord spoke to Abram. He called him to himself. He called him to faith. The first patriarch of the people of God in the Old Testament came to be because the Lord chose him and called him. So, far from making God to be a moral monster, election magnifies the power and goodness of his grace. The Creator and Lord over all entered into history and he spoke to Abram. In Acts 7, Stephen tells us that the Lord spoke to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia, before his father Terah had died. The Lord called Abraham to go, leaving behind most of what he knew and loved, and to go to a land that is promised. So Abram then had a choice. He could obey God or he could disobey God. And if you think election and choice are at odds, you're not understanding those doctrines. And I don't have time to explain it here. I'm happy to any time afterwards. Okay? But Abram had a choice. He could obey God. He could disobey God. He could believe God. He could disbelieve God. But remember, when the Lord gave Abram a command, he accompanied that command with promises of blessing. Have you noticed that the promises, the commandments of God, the commands of God are always attended with promises of blessing? Always attended with promises of blessing. It's always to our good to obey God. This is our Father's world. It operates by his design and according to his plan and purpose. And he's revealed his will to us in his word. So we know what it means to obey him, which means that we know what it means to flourish in his world. The commands of God are always attended with promises of blessing. I think sometimes we can slander God and think that he's just stingy and mean. You know, just obey me. Yes, he absolutely calls us to obedience. And in that obedience is blessing. Always. Always. And then notice the scope of these blessings. These are not minor blessings. They apply to every aspect of Abram's life, where he lives, how he's known, how others affect him, how he affects others, his financial state, his children, his future descendants. And that comprehensive scope of blessing speaks to the extent of God's claim upon Abram's life, and therefore the extent of God's claim upon our lives. The Lord blesses his people entirely because he claims his people entirely. Trusting the Lord involves the entirety of ourselves, body and soul, all day, every day, and forever. He is the Lord. Right? We're not here to pay our God tax. Right? My son recently got a job and he got his paycheck and he saw, right? That's how you become conservative. You get your paycheck and go, oh my goodness. I worked this many hours to pay the government. Right? This is not our God tax, our 2 to however many hours that we come. The entirety of our lives belong to the Lord. This is a special moment when the church gathers and we sing and we fellowship and we sit under his word. But it's not, okay, I'll pay my God tax here and then I'll go live however I want the rest of the week. Right? He claims the entirety of our lives, the entirety of our affections, the entirety of our finances, our relationships, our wills, our desires, our thoughts, all that we do belongs to our Lord. And Genesis 12:4 records the result of Abram's choice. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. That is the response of faith. Abram heard the word of the Lord and he believed the Lord. He accounted the Lord as trustworthy and true. Therefore, he obeyed. As Matthew Henry notes, those that will deal with God must deal upon trust. We must quit the things that are seen for the things that are not seen and submit to the sufferings of the present time in hopes of a glory that is yet to be revealed. And notice here, faith precedes obedience and faith produces obedience. Right? The Lord calls and Abram obviously believes because he obeys. He goes. In Genesis 15, just a few chapters, that relationship will become even more clear when Moses tells us that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted it, the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. The saving faith of Abram, that justifying faith, is evident in his obedience and in his response here in verse 4. Abram believes the Lord and he goes where the Lord had told him. And then verses 4 to 9 detail what that meant. Abram ultimately goes on about an 800-mile journey from Ur of the Chaldeans through the entire length of Canaan, north to south, in what will one day be called Israel. He takes Sarai and Lot and all their possessions and all their servants, and he comes first to Shechem, which is the center of future Israel. He comes to the Oak of Moreh, which was a place of idol worship, of oracles and soothsayers. Canaanites are in the land, we're told. Abram is a foreigner, a former pagan surrounded by pagans. And it's there at that unlikely place that the Lord for the first time appears to Abram. Right? In verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Abram. Here in verse 7, for the first time, it says, the Lord appears to Abram. And he reveals his will. To your offspring, I will give this land. That unknown land promised to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia is identified here as Canaan. The Lord promises the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants. And so Abram worships. He erects an altar to the Lord, and then he goes down to Bethel, the seat of the Canaanite religion, where they worship their god, El. And there too, he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he keeps going to the southern end of future Israel toward the Negev. And he is, in a manner, passing through and possessing the entire land for his future descendants, worshiping the Lord as he goes. Hebrews 11 holds this out to us as an example of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Sometimes we can be tempted to turn faith into a form of magic. If I just had enough faith, I could unlock the powers to achieve my goals. And I remember that in high school when I was trying to dunk the basketball. Right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I just claim that. But in the Bible, faith is fundamentally a disposition of trust in God. We trust him. Faith looks to the Lord and listens to his word and trusts him. By faith, we take him at his word. His word interprets reality to us even more than our circumstances. We can look at our circumstances, especially at our sins and sufferings, and feel like, nah, something else. There has to be another way. Maybe it's something we think we can do for ourselves, or maybe it's something that some expert or therapist or life coach, or since it's January, some personal trainer or diet can just bring that elusive happiness and deliverance into our lives. But faith looks to and listens to the Lord and trusts him. It takes him at his word. Abram heard the call of God and he went. He obeyed. And he obeyed not ultimately to earn the favor of God. He obeyed because he had already received the favor of God. The Lord chose him and called him, setting his favor upon him. And therefore, Abram believed and obeyed. And in that sevenfold promise to Abram in verses 2 to 3, we see how faith can satisfy the conditions for a pure heart and a good conscience before the Lord. The Lord promised Abram that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that promise came to its ultimate fulfillment with the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again, the sin that clings so closely to us was defeated decisively and forever. Death was defeated decisively and forever. The penalty of our rebellion was paid in full. Pardon was purchased, and the gift of righteousness was secured, granted to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you see yourself before God solely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Not because you've read your Bible for the last, what is today, the seventh? The last 7 days, right? Not because you've prayed a certain amount of time. Those things are wonderful. Do those things. But that's not your standing before God. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you taken him at his word? Have you received the pardon that he secured for his enemies? Do you stand in the righteous life that he fulfilled, where he fulfilled all the law? Is that your obedience? The obedience of Jesus Christ. as we see that, as we take the Lord at his word, then we will trust wholly in the God who saves. And that brings us to the second point, which is the threat in a fallen world. Given the dramatic way that Abram bursts upon the biblical scene and the magnitude of the promise of God, to say nothing of Abram's apparently faith-filled response, we might be forgiven for thinking that the story would now end something like, "And they lived happily ever after." But this is the Bible. It's not a fairy tale, and it is therefore an accurate record of life in this fallen world. Abram's newfound faith in the Lord is tested in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Abram had come from Ur, which was a very fertile place, and the Lord had called him to leave that place and had brought him to Canaan. But the land of Canaan is dependent upon seasonal rains. It doesn't have the natural advantages of Ur or of Egypt, which has the great Nile River. And with pagans living in the land, defiling it with their false worship, famine is the natural result. Interestingly, each of the patriarchs would face an important famine during his lifetime, a famine which would test their faith. Here, Abram decides to go down to Egypt for food. And this is the first mention of Egypt in the Bible. And there's strong parallels between this brief account and the entire story of the Exodus. So Abram had left the land of his forefathers. He traveled through the land of Egypt, a land which is then promised to his descendants. And no sooner is he there than he must leave for Egypt, where he's said to sojourn. And this too is the first mention of an important theme in Genesis. 15 times the patriarchs are said to sojourn, as God's people have not yet possessed the land promised to them. Through this entire book of Genesis, they don't possess the land. The term sojourn implies that you temporarily leave your home to go to another land. And Abram's identity has so shifted that he leaves his home, which is the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and he goes to Egypt on sojourn because he and his retinue are facing several layers of threat. There's no food, there's no permanent home, there's no land to farm, and there's no family network to provide for them. As they enter Egypt, another threat presents itself to Abram. Sarai was a very beautiful woman, a remarkably beautiful woman. She's around midlife at 65 years of age, right? She dies at 127, so this is about halfway through her life. And Abram feared, rightly as it turned out, that when the Egyptians saw her, they would want her. In which case, Abram reasoned, they would kill him in order that they might have her. So for both of these threats, the famine and the potential of death because of Sarai, Abram relies on his own resources. There's no record of him crying out to the Lord. The Lord had promised to protect him, and the Lord had promised to provide for him and bless him in the land to which he sent him. But when that land experienced famine, there's no record of the Lord telling him to go to Egypt. He appears to have done that on his own, and it's very understandable, right? If you're hungry, you go to where there's food, and especially if you have this large group of people and animals that you're responsible to provide for. But Scripture doesn't give us much detail beyond that to weigh out Abram's decision-making process in choosing to go to Egypt. But when it comes to Sarai, Abram is clearly in the wrong. He was not wrong to perceive the threat. The text shows us that, right? In verses 14 to 15, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. She was taken. That implies seized against her will. Abram was right that the Egyptians would be compelled by Sarai's beauty. But he was wrong to lie about their marriage and thus to expose her to this danger. And before we condemn him, how often are we tempted to do the same? How often do we do the same? Not necessarily to lie about our marital status, but to compromise truth for the sake of our apparent well-being. How often do we fail to stand for truth because the immediate cost appears to be too great and a readier solution is at hand? All right, just use the pronouns. Who cares? All right, who cares? willing to lie about the truth to keep our jobs, right? Failing to stand because it's too painful. Here's a pertinent national example. It's only been about 60 years or so that America has enshrined no-fault divorce laws, embracing the myth that by making divorce easier, we can minimize the suffering of those living in miserable marriages. We decided as a nation to position ourselves as more compassionate than God and to do away with all those unnecessarily rigorous standards for marriage and divorce. And what has been the harvest? Huge increases in divorce, epidemic loneliness, and the highest single parent rate in the developed world. Now that's a society-wide problem for which we as a nation need to repent. And there's all kinds of things downstream of that, right? Abortion is part of that same reasoning. We've got to liberate women from the things that hold them down and oppress them. And so our leaders need to repent and repeal those wicked provisions. That myth of personal and sexual freedom in the 60s has resulted in tyranny within two generations. But it can be too easy to blame the evil out there and to spare ourselves from similar critique. How are you and how am I compromising God's word? I've not done what Abram done. I haven't passed my wife off as my sister. But how have I failed to hold to what I know to be true? Because I decided that the cost was too great. Right? Peter told that story last week to start of being a young man as denominational assembly and that man who stood for the truth of God's word in that setting and how Peter in that moment as a young man was weighing, what do I do? Right? And I think it's important that you know that that's the first I'd actually heard that story. And though he didn't speak then, I have seen him speak courageously for truth so many times. Right? And since he's gone, I'll praise him. You don't praise your friends to their face. You praise them behind their back. Right? As men, you insult a man to his face. That's how you show affection. Right? And you praise him behind his back. That's how you do it. And so many times in denominational settings and other settings, I've seen him stand on inconvenient truths at great personal costs that brought scorn and derision on him, where he saw things and he spoke to things because he fears the Lord and he cares for those entrusted to him, right? We benefit from that. So we have to ask ourselves, brothers, how have we failed to confront sin in our own lives? And that's first. Sometimes, I think it can almost seem harder, not for all men, but for some men, to confront sin in your wife's life. Happy wife, happy life, right? Or in your children's life. Let's negotiate. Let me manage sin in my family. Let me see myself more as a victim than as the one responsible to lead us to the Lord in holiness. Always easier in the moment to manage sin than to confront it and put it to death, whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of those that the Lord entrusts to us. But manage sin is at best a minor detour on the way of death. So do we see ourselves in Abram's failure? Again, Abram's unworthiness is being confirmed, isn't it? He could not merit or earn his salvation. And in that way, he is just like us. As Matthew Henry noted, the scripture is impartial in relating the misdeeds of the most celebrated saints, which are recorded not for our imitation, but for our admonition, that he who thinks he stands may take heed lest he fall. I called out the sin of men a moment ago, but scripture confronts us all. So ladies, how has fear compelled you to disobey the Lord, especially with the threat of a broken relationship? How have you compromised truth in the name of preserving peace, of preserving relationship? That's not an exclusively feminine sin, but it is a characteristically feminine sin. One of the strengths of women is their ability to build relational bonds. Our lives are relationally richer because of the women in our midst. The corresponding weakness of that is to compromise truth in the name of preserving relationship. So how have you been tempted to do that? How have you engaged in that? The Lord calls all of us, men and women, to trust him so that we don't turn to false gods and their false promises. Remember, the promises of God are always attendant with blessings. He pardons us when we fail, and he empowers us to obey. So trust wholly in the God who saves. And that brings us to the third and final point, the sheer mercy of salvation. The final section of this text brings us almost right back to where we began. Abram is walking in disobedience to the Lord and walking in unbelief, and now his marriage is threatened. His wife's chastity is threatened. And if we understand the promise of Genesis 3 rightly, the plan of salvation itself is threatened. Let's remind ourselves of that promise. In the curse to the serpent in the garden, the Lord says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We saw this promise last year, this first gospel word in Scripture. The Lord promised to raise up a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent, and that deliverer would come through the seed of the woman. Someday, one of the daughters of Eve would bear a son who would crush the serpent. And now, here we are in the biblical storyline, several millennia later, in the time of Abram and Sarai. The Lord has chosen Abram. He's called him to be part of that line, the line of the woman, the seed of the woman, which means that Sarai will be part of that line. She will bear a child who might be that deliverer, or, as actually happened, one who would be another link in the line leading to that deliverer. But, to belabor the obvious, that cannot happen if Sarai is one of Pharaoh's wives, living in his house. So by giving in to his fears and unbelief, Abram has, from a human perspective, jeopardized salvation itself. He likely thought that by getting Sarai to lie, he was helping God to fulfill the promise to bless Abram by preserving his own life. It's hard to bless a dead man. But his calculus was all wrong. His fear and his faithlessness had made everything worse. And just like in verse 1, the Lord steps in dramatically to save his people. Verse 17 tells us, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Abram did not protect his wife, so the Lord does. Abram did not walk faithfully, but the Lord is always faithful. We don't know exactly what these plagues were, though the best guess is probably some sort of sexual affliction or dysfunction. You see that, there's hints of that in Genesis 20 with Abimelech, where Abram does it again. And so the Lord sovereignly intervenes to save Sarai's honor, to redeem Abram's error, and to preserve the line of the Messiah. Remarkably, it is Pharaoh who ends up rebuking Abram. We don't know for sure how he found out, but it's likely that he, as he experienced this affliction from the Lord, he asked Sarai at some point what's going on, and she told him the truth. But we don't know for sure. We do know that he goes to Abram and he asks him why he lied, and thus led Pharaoh to act wrongly in taking another man's wife. This pagan ruler is rebuking God's chosen man for behaving paganly. And again, we see salvation is not ultimately about our worthiness. Pharaoh sends Abram and his household away with protection after having blessed him with animals and servants for Sarai's sake. Ask Josh to come up, and the ushers, brothers, you can start bringing and distributing the elements for the Lord's Supper. So let's briefly review and consider what we've seen this morning. In verse 1, the Lord sovereignly and decisively called Abram to himself. This is election, and it demonstrates the truth that our salvation cannot ultimately be traced to ourselves and to our merit. As Jonah declares at the heart of his book and in the belly of the whale, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. Salvation is all of grace, and God receives the glory. And the Lord's sovereign saving work produces faith in our hearts. The Lord calls Abram, and Abram responds with faith. He trusts the Lord, and that's evident when he goes where the Lord sends him. So faith precedes, it comes before, and it produces obedience. His faith is far from perfect. He fails at various points, but it is real and it is living. Some people, in an effort to magnify the grace of God, pit faith against works, against obedience. They say that grace means that what we do doesn't matter. They say that any call to obedience is moralism, it's self-effort. But we don't see that in Scripture. The Bible is very clear that salvation is entirely of grace. It's entirely undeserved. It's very clear that God alone gets the glory and that he alone acts decisively in saving us and making us new creatures. And Scripture is also clear that the nature of the transformation that the Lord produces is such that we are actually alive spiritually and that our hearts are transformed so that we want to obey the Lord. We falter and we fail, but we do actually obey. We can have pure hearts. We can have good consciences because Jesus not only satisfied the demands of justice, he also secured the grace that we need to live transformed lives. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are not what you used to be. You are forgiven, you are cleansed, you are righteous, and you've been made alive. You can obey God from the heart. You can have a clean conscience before him. So wherever you are this morning, whether you've never trusted in Christ, or whether you see your need for his grace in a particular sin or struggle in your life, this is your opportunity. We do not resign ourselves to hopeless despair, and we don't seek to motivate ourselves I just got to have more faith, or I got to just do it, as though we can do it on our own. Instead, we must, every one of us, turn to the God who saves. Jesus Christ came to save and to sanctify sinners. He came to free us from sin and death and to empower us to live holy lives. And in him alone is grace. In him alone is all the grace that we need to live blessed lives for his glory. So trust wholly in the God who saves. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that if we look honestly at ourselves, we would despair. And yet you've given us this record. You've given us the story of Abram where you broke into history to save a man who was not seeking you, to save a man who failed you at various points. And we're reminded yet again that we don't need a mere coach or a helper, we need a Savior, and we have a great Savior, Jesus Christ, come for us and for our salvation. And Father, I pray, whatever it is in our lives, whatever trial we're facing, whatever sin that we're fighting, I pray that we would turn from ourselves to the living God, that we would put our trust wholly in you, that we would take you at your word and we would see your grace have its effect. The gospel is your power to salvation. So Father, please save and sanctify us, that we would know you more, that we would love you more, that we would trust you more and live for your glory. And as we come now to your supper, this meal given to us for our nourishment, we pray that you would nourish your people, that the bread and the wine would be a spiritual means of nourishing us in the truth as we reflect upon and partake in the reality of the Savior crucified for his people, that we might remain, that we might persevere until you come or call us home. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.